Well, it's good to be here again. I know it's only a week that we were gone at the retreat, but always seems like a long time when we miss some time away from here. I don't know what kind of days of the year you guys look forward to, but we have some days that we look forward to, me and Les and Corny and Henry. We look forward to the day when Mike comes out with a new preaching schedule. We trip all over ourselves to get there and see who gets to go first and how soon we get to preach. It's awesome. The next thing I do is I go and I find out what Henry's going to speak on, and I get there first. Okay, maybe not. Well, seriously, though, it is an honor to be able to proclaim God's word, but it is a challenge, too. In my mind, I'm not nervous, but my body usually tells me otherwise on the day that I'm going to speak. So, but that's okay. It's a good thing. So in July is the last time I spoke, and I started speaking on the book of James. And I got through the first two verses. So we'll see how far I can get today. I want to go through about five times as many verses today. So I'm not sure if that'll take five times as long. We'll just have to wait and see. We're going to talk from James this morning, James chapter 1. And we're going to talk a little bit about trials and how we can overcome and conquer and how we can respond to the different trials in our lives. And we have to think a little bit sometimes about what is it in the end that God wants for us in our lives. And one of the things that we see over and over again, yes, he wants us to love and worship and honor him. He also wants us to grow and mature in our spiritual lives. And that, I think, is a problem in the church today. There are many people that are not growing and maturing in their spiritual lives. Now, life experience does count for something, and we do gain experience as the years go by. That doesn't equate necessarily to spiritual maturity. We can be older and not be spiritually mature because we've never gone into God's word to go deep to find out more about him and how he wants us to live and how he wants us to respond to others, how he wants us to live and to love. And so we could have people that are in Salem Home, but that have been believers for many years, but have never gone in to spiritual maturity. And that's something that God wants for us. We heard a little bit about that in our Adult Bible Fellowship. We're doing a video series on different feasts in the Bible, and we heard a little bit about that from that speaker this morning as well. And it is clear that it's something that God wants from us. So we're going to go ahead and talk a little bit about that this morning. Before we do that, I'm just going to go in a brief review of the introduction to the book of James that I gave last time. The writer, of course, is James, but there's a question sometimes about which James is it in the Bible. Well, James, this book was written by James, the brother of Jesus. And you will recall at one time that James and his brothers didn't even believe in Jesus. Find that in John chapter 7. But of course, James later did come to believe, and in fact, he became a leader in the early church. And in fact, at the beginning, the very beginning of this book, in verse 1, we see how he identifies himself as a bondservant, one who willingly volunteers to serve God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he truly did come to understand, and not only that, but to follow after the Lord. James is one of the earliest written books in the New Testament, somewhere between 34 and 45. You know, there's some different views on that, but I think it's one of those earlier dates, and either way, it is one of the earliest books that was written. What's also very important when we're reading a book and we want to understand it in its context is to understand who the writer is writing to. And in this case, James is writing to Jewish people who have been scattered by persecution, saw, and when if you go back to Acts and you read about the persecution that was happening there, and Stephen when he got stoned, and the Jewish believers scattered, and they faced a lot of persecution. And James is writing to those very people. One of the very important things to understand is that he's writing to believers. And that's important because we interpret the book of James differently depending on who is it written to. James makes it very clear he is writing to people who have put their trust in the Lord for eternal life. And he's writing to encourage them. If we miss that fact, we're open to incorrect interpretations of the scripture. Some of the different distinctive features in the book of James, it contains a lot of different figures of speech. It contains analogies and imagery from nature, very much the same way that Jesus spoke. If we talked about this a little bit last time, if we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see lots of similarities in the way that James speaks, the imagery of nature that he uses to convey his message to what Jesus used, which makes sense because he was there and he heard a lot of the teaching of Jesus firsthand. James alludes to many different Old Testament books and Old Testament characters, and again, the different references to the Sermon on the Mount. What about the purpose? Why was James written? Well, James, as we talked about last time, is partly a how-to guide and partly a call to action. In terms of a how-to guide, it's a how to live your life faithfully before God and before man. How to trust in him, how to live dependent on him. It's also a call to action for believers to live righteously. Not just to rest in the fact that what God has done is good enough, I have my eternal life, and now I can go and live however I want. No, James says, believers, you need to have an active faith. And so in the book, there are many calls to action. In 108 verses, there's 54 what are called imperatives. Those are specific commands. They're not options, they're commands. They're calls for believers to act. Calls to action. And again, another main theme in the book is the encouragement to spiritual maturity. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talked about, he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a call to maturity. That's a call for us to learn and grow spiritually. James 2 calls us to maturity in Christ. We sang some great songs this morning, ones that I really enjoy. One of my favorite hymns is How Great Thou Art. And God really is great. He is so awesome and so big, so powerful, yet he loves each one of us individually. And he wants each one of us to learn and to grow. And so what does he do? He allows us to go through various trials in life for our good, for our growth, so that we can learn and mature. He wants us to be able to do well. He wants us to conform to the image of his Son. He wants to be able to reward us for a faithful life. And like I said, because of that, he allows us to go through difficulties that we may sometimes wonder, why is this happening to me? Why is God letting me go through this? Well, Dustin already read the passage for us, so let's go to verse 2. Verse 2 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So James starts right off the bat by telling us something to do something that's very unnatural for us to do. Count it joy whenever you face trials. Your version of the Bible may say consider it joy, or it may say count it joy, but regardless of what your translation says, the meaning is clear. It's not an option. It's not, I'll consider if this could be joyful. It's a command. It's a call to action. Believers, you need to count it as joy when you go through a difficulty, when you go through a hard time. It's a call to action. It doesn't say that we need to be dancing and rejoicing because of a hard thing that's happening in our life. That's not what he's saying, but in the midst of it, in the midst of it, as we trust in him, as we live in faith, we can have joy. It even says, really, it says not just some joy. It says all joy or pure joy. We can have joy in knowing that God loves us. We can have joy in knowing that he allows us to go through trials for our good. We should have joy in knowing that as we faithfully trust God in the midst of trials, God uses that to make us stronger, to make us more mature, to make us more complete, because we have persevered, because we've endured, because we've patiently gone through that trial. Our trials are a benefit to us if, and only if, and to the extent that we depend on him in the midst of that trial. This is a call to action that James gives his fellow believers. He's not doing it as someone who's above them, lording it over them. He's doing it as a fellow brother. And he says, count it all joy, my brothers, my fellow believers, you who have placed your trust in the Lord, count it as joy. What kind of trials is James talking about? Must be limited to spiritual trials, right? Maybe spiritual persecution. I mean, God wouldn't want us to take our everyday life difficulties and trials and have to have joy in all those things, would he? James says when you face trials of many kinds, trials of various kinds, whenever you face trials of any kind, the King James Version says, and I know this translation can be a little bit difficult sometimes. It says, count it joy when ye fall into divers temptations. And he's not talking about strapping on the scuba gear and going diving into the ocean. He's talking about all the different kinds of trials that we can go through in our life. It means all kinds of trials. It's the kind of trial that just falls in your lap sometimes. And I think the context is broad enough also to include self-inflicted trials, ones that we sometimes, in our own humanity, stupidity, get ourselves into, right? Let me give you a bit of a list. So I want to preface this by saying, some of you that know me will recognize that some of these are mine, but they're not all mine, okay? They're just some of them I just listed. So don't, come to me afterwards and try to figure out which is which. They can be little things, they can be big things. So here's my list. Your dishwasher breaks down. Your hot water tank bursts, sometimes one right after the other. It's spring and all that snow that melts and the rain that falls is flooding into your basement. Your van gets wrecked the night before you're going to go on a family getaway. Your best friend betrays you and says cruel and untrue things about you. You're sick or your health is failing. A loved one is sick. Your kids are sick. They don't sleep through the night. You can't remember the last time you had 4 hours of consecutive sleep. Isn't that a trial? That's a hardship, right? You lost your job. Messed up at your job. Cost your company money. Got to be accountable. Don't get along with your boss. In fact, you can't stand him because of fill in the blank. You invested in a get-rich-quick scheme, lost all your money. Now you can't pay your bills. Loved one has terminal illness. Loved one dies. People make fun of you because of what you believe. Someone excludes you because they know that you're a Christian. You just blew the motor in your car again. Okay, that was mine. You're not doing well in school. You need good grades. You can see a way that you could cheat on a test and you don't know what to do. That's a temptation. That's a trial. Can't see your way through your financial difficulties. Can't see your way through your marriage difficulties. Can't find enough employees to get the job done. The list could go on. I came up with this in a few minutes. Doesn't take us long to write down our trials, does it? We could pass some pens around and we'd have pages. And it's relevant too, isn't it, to our life situation? It's relevant to where we live in the world. If we lived in a different place of the world, that list would look very different. Maybe it would say, couldn't find food today. Ran out of clean water. Don't have a place to sleep tonight. Those are different trials, different kinds of tribulations and difficulties. But we all have them in our life. We all have them. James says various trials, many kinds, any kind of trial. By the way, you're going to notice in the text that it says, when you face trials, never does it say, if you face trials. Because we will. And by now you know that already. We don't even have to talk about it. But how can we consider these things good? How can we have joy in the midst of these things? James tells us we should count it as joys because we know that the very trials that we go through test our faith and they produce something valuable in us, perseverance, so that we can be what? Mature and complete. Our trials are intended and God allows us to go through them so that it produces a result as we live in faithfulness to Him. That result is perseverance. It's spiritual maturity. The only way we can do this is by faith and by living with the end in view. Again, the end in view here is spiritual maturity. The end is living out our faith before God, before each other. The end is standing before God and hearing Him say, "You did well. You ran a good race. You lived a faithful life." The end is coming out on the other side of a difficult time with our faith intact and having been made more mature. I want to look at some passages this morning and going to read a number of different passages of Scripture that help us to maybe gain some of this perspective that we need to be able to go through our trials in this kind of way. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10 to 12 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." What does it say to do? Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven as you live faithfully through that trial. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, all believers are heirs with Christ in that they will inherit eternal life. If you've placed your trust in Jesus for eternal life, you're an heir in that way. However, God's word does teach us that there are also rewards, that the amount of inheritance, or you could say the quality of our eternal life will vary to the degree that we live faithfully before God. Verse 18 really does speak to living with the end in view. In light of eternity, the suffering of this present time that we go through is not significant. I know it feels significant at the time, and we can't deny that. It does. Sometimes life is very hard. But that's exactly why we need to be able to take our eyes off of ourselves and to look to the end, to look to Jesus, to cling to Him. Keep going a little bit in Romans, verse 35, well-known passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here we read that our present suffering is no indication that God doesn't love us anymore. In fact, it's the opposite. It's an indication that He does love us and wants the best for us. Didn't God the Father love His Son even while He allowed Him to be suffering, to be beaten, to be insulted, to endure a death on the cross? Of course He loved Him. We are reminded here that we can be assured of God's love for us despite any difficulty that we're going through, any difficulty or trial that He allows us to experience. No trial, no hardship, no difficulty can ever remove us from His love. He wants the best for us. I'm going to look at a couple of passages in 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, starting at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. To be at the end of our resources is not to be at the end of God's resources. In fact, when we're at the end of our resources, is the perfect place for God to demonstrate who He is, for God to demonstrate His power in our lives. Look on to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, which I'm not really doing right now, but that's okay. Outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving. There's purpose in that. They're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. We can see our troubles. We can see the trials. They're right in front of us. But what is unseen is eternal. I like the way the English Standard Version translation words verse 17. It says, in this light, momentary affliction, we are being prepared. There's purpose in that. As we faithfully endure troubles, we are being prepared for an eternal glory. And that lines up very well with what we read in James. Flip over just to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 3. Paul writing, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in great patience, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing." How do those two things line up? Poor yet making many rich, having nothing but yet possessing everything. Isn't that amazing? Here Paul lists a bunch of different trials, three different groups he gives us. Just trials of a general nature that we all go through, trials that are inflicted by other people, and trials that come from just hard work as we make sacrifice to further God's kingdom. And it does take sacrifice. It means we give up things sometimes. It means it's hard sometimes. But before these listings of different trials, we find a key word in verse 4. It says, in great endurance and in patience. Just like James is talking about, perseverance. Why? So that you can be mature and complete. Last one here, 2 Corinthians 12. And starting in verse 9. "But he said to me," Jesus said to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Paul again then says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then in Christ I'm strong." This passage gives us a number of good encouragements. We see here that when we're weak, not only is God with us, but he tells us his grace is sufficient. It's sufficient. That means it doesn't matter how hard the trial is that you're going through, the grace that God gives to us is enough to get us through, right? In our humanness, we can't see it always, but that's why we go to God's word, which is absolute truth, and we see that it is sufficient. And in the hardest times, we can grab onto that and we can hold on to it. My grace is sufficient. We also see that it is a time, at this time in our weakness, that God's power comes through. Paul can even say that he's able to delight in weakness. He can take pleasure in those difficulties because he knows in that moment of human weakness, God shows himself strong. In that time, in that moment, God can accomplish things through us that can't be done when we operate on our own strength, in our own wisdom. Back to James. So you say these things are all good, But what if I'm in the middle of the trial and it just doesn't feel that way? I don't have that perspective. Great passages that you showed me. I'm not there right now. James tells us what to do. It says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. You don't know what to do in that trial? You don't have the right perspective? James says, you need to go to God. You need to ask him for wisdom to get through that trial, to get through that hardship, that difficulty. Ask God. Why should we ask God? Because he gives generously. He gives generously to all who come to him without finding fault. He says, I've been waiting for you to come. He's not waiting, even if it's a self-inflicted trial, to say, I told you so. He's not waiting there saying, oh, you got yourself into this mess. Now you're coming back to me and you want wisdom to get through it? Uh-uh. You got yourself in, you get yourself out. Is that how God is? Absolutely not. He says, I'm going to give it generously to those who come to me. And I'm not going to find fault. I'm not going to lord it over you. I'm going to welcome you with open arms and say, now we can make something out of this. Recall Matthew in Jesus' words in Matthew 7. If any of your sons ask you for bread, are you going to give them a stone? If he asks for a fish, are you going to give them a snake? And Jesus says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more do you think I can give good gifts to you who come to me and ask for them? He is waiting in the midst of trials for you to come and say, God, I'm at the end. I need you. That's a good place to be. God can work in that place. Verses 6 to 8 say, but when he asks, he must. Sorry, I lost it there. Glasses. Over 40. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. When we come to God for wisdom, James says we should do so believing. What is it that we're believing? We're believing that God can and will do what he's promised to do. Or if there's not a promise, it's believing that he can do what we're asking. In Matthew chapter 8, a man with leprosy came to Jesus for healing. What did he say? He said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you're willing, you can make me clean. He did not come to Jesus claiming his healing. He didn't stride up to Jesus and say, in Jesus' name, I just claim my healing and I don't have leprosy anymore. And then he looked down and he still did. And he leaned into Jesus and said, that's your cue. I came in faith and I claim my healing. Now you heal me. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but that's what much of the church is doing today. And that's not what we read here. People are claiming their healing before God does it. Jesus didn't tell us to do it that way. James isn't telling us to do it that way. We do it that way because we want a quick way out of our difficulties. And of course, the human side of us always wants a quick way out. When our kids were young and they were sick, they had a high fever or whatever it was, I'd kneel down beside their bed and I'd pray, God, take this away right now, because I don't want my kid to go through this. And as a man and as a dad, I want to fix it now. I want to protect them. So I pray, God, would you take this away now? Give it to me instead. I'll take it. We want a quick way out in our humanity. And I'll still pray. I mean, if my kids are sick or you're sick, I'll still pray that God would remove it. But I want to come to him like that man with leprosy did and say, Lord, I know, I believe that if you're willing, you can take this away. But what happens in the church today is many people get that part wrong. They think Jesus would never allow us to go through something hard, especially sickness. And so they come claiming it. When we do that, when we look for the quick way out, we miss out. We miss out on what God really wants for us sometimes. To trust him, to learn, and to grow. He might just allow us to go through it. He might allow it for the good of our kids, that they'll learn how to trust in him and endure. For the good of our kids, and that they see how we handle hard times, how we handle it when something goes wrong. And they can watch and learn. And they can grow in maturity, even when they're young, as they watch how we handle life's difficulties. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, if that doesn't come right away, then with our faith still intact, we ask God for wisdom. God, help me to know how to get through this. Give me your strength. Give me your wisdom. And we believe that he will generously provide that. When we come to him in doubt, it shows something about where we're at with God. It shows an inconsistency in our lives, knowing who he is and understanding his character and his nature. It makes us weak and vulnerable to these trials and these difficulties, like a wave of the sea, just blown and tossed one way, then the next. If we are like that, we shouldn't expect to receive anything from God in regards to the wisdom that we just asked for. Instead of conquering, the one who doubts flips back and forth, trying to rely on God, next trying to resolve their problems on their own or with worldly wisdom. That doesn't result in the stable, mature life that God wants for us. If we doubt, then we likely need to turn back to God's word and study it some more, because in his word, he's revealed himself to us, his faithful and unchanging ways. And the more we study it, understand it, the more we'll see he is faithful to what he says he is. He is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. We can have faith in that. Let's look at the last few verses here, verses 9 to 11. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat, withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. In the late 1700s, Benjamin Franklin was writing to a friend in France. He hadn't heard from him for a long time. He's wondering if he was even still alive. And that's how he started the letter. Are you alive? Might not never get a letter back, and I guess maybe then he'd know. In it, Franklin wrote a phrase that's become quite well known. He was talking actually about the U.S. Constitution and hoping that it was going to be something that would be enduring, that would be durable, that it would last. Then he said, though, in this life, nothing is certain except for what? Death and taxes. Nothing is certain in this life except death and taxes. And it's true, there are a lot of things in our lives that are uncertain. Even when we think things are good, life is good, this is going to last, it's going to endure. Our health is good, the health of our parents is good. It doesn't last. Because in this life, things break down, our bodies break down. We face the inevitability of, yes, taxes, but death. We may have different stations in life, but there are some common things, regardless of our position. Here in verses 9 to 11, James is addressing believers that are in different life circumstances. Some are rich, some are poor. For those believers who may not be as well off as others, don't have as many resources, he says you should take pride in your position. You should take pride in the fact that God is allowing this in your life because he's allowing it for your good, for your growth, for your maturity. They can look to the spiritual riches that they are accumulating through faithful living. Then to those who are more well off, who have more resources, he reminds them that they should take pride in their low position. That just like the poor person, God allows them to go through trials and difficulties. And they're not to go through it in their own strength or using their own resources. They're to be dependent on God. Just as the one who doesn't have anything is to be dependent on God. The fact that even though they may have more than others, they too will be given opportunity to test their faith. In this way, the poor man and the rich man are in the same position. Both will experience hardships that allow them to show their dependence on God. And yes, trials remind us how fragile life is, how uncertain it is. Reminds us that, like wildflowers, we too will just fall away. Later in James chapter 4, he says, we're just like a mist. Just like a vapor, it appears for a while and then it's gone. I think the point of that is we need to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us. If we squiggle and worm our way out of every hard thing that comes, we're not getting out of it what God wants us to get out of it. So how are we as believers to respond to trials? We need to count them as joy, because they're opportunities that God gives us for our own good. We need to ask God for wisdom, because he's going to give it generously. So we come to him in faith. And we need to come to him in faith, believing his faithful and unchanging character. There's a lot of other passages that we could look at. I have a bunch, but we'll save them for another time. Take some time to consider the trials that you're going through. Some of the trials that people around you are going through. Are you just pushing it off to the side? Are you looking for a quick way out? Or are you able to slow it down enough and say, what can I learn from this? How can I grow in my dependence on God through this hard time? If we're not there, we don't have that perspective, go back to God and ask him for it. Ask him for wisdom. I'm going to close by reading a passage from Psalm chapter 31. David was a man who also faced many hardships in life, many trials in different ways, some brought on by others, some self-inflicted. Here I'm going to read from Psalm 31, starting at verse 9. He says, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. I've become like broken pottery. For I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I have cried out to you. but let the wicked be put to shame. And lie silent in the grave, let their lying lips be silenced. For with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of man on those who take refuge in you, who've placed their trust in you, who are having faith in you. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling, you keep them safe from accusing tongues. Praise be to the Lord, for he showed his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart in your difficulties and your trials. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your amazing love for us, for treating us mercifully, not the way we deserve, for extending your grace to us, for loving us enough to allow us to go through things that will make us strong as we trust in you, that will bring us to a place of maturity where we might be able to help and encourage others that are going through trials, maybe the same kind of trials that we've gone through. For those who are going through great difficulties right now, I pray that you would give them strength to trust in you. I pray that they would come to you for wisdom. For if they do in faith, I know that you will generously supply to them. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient for any of these life difficulties that we could go through. Allow us to celebrate the things that you do in our lives, the good and the bad. Go with us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.